Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Every time I hear a group like the Mormon Tabernacle Choir sing, I can only think of the countless angels before God's throne singing praises to Him. Going to be great. Going to be wonderful. Thank you, Mr. Evans, for your sermonette. Appreciated that very much. It's always good when you speak personally like that about something that's dear to you, and it obviously is. And I think it ties in well with the sermon that I have for us today. I told you last time what I was going to speak about, right? I didn't lie. I'm just kind of taking a detour from where I was going. We're still going there, okay? We're still going to talk about the tree of life. But I haven't entirely left the two trees, as you're going to see. Because today I'm going to talk about promises. Okay? How many of you have ever made a promise to someone? Maybe to your children, your spouse. Don't ever do that. Your employer. Promises are something we all make. I think we've all done that. We make them to ourselves, and we make them to other people. Sometimes promises are made with the best of intentions, but other times they are made simply to appease someone or maybe to make oneself look good to other people. Promises can be used to get one's way or to somehow take advantage of someone. Promises often can contain an element of truth. They can appear plausible. They can appear to be even right. But they conceal a sinister motive. You see, our adversary, Satan the devil, has used this tactic in the past, and he still uses that today. This technique that he has proven time and time again is devastating to human beings. From the beginning, he has made promises that appeared to bring rewards, but they end up to being something less at best, or if not absolutely, totally destructive. Promises that seem, well, sweet, if you would, but they wind up leaving a very bitter taste in people's mouths. These promises entice us, entice people, some way until it makes us or forces us or maybe allows us to accept what is offered, only to find out it has disastrous ramifications for us. Promises, as they say, that were too good to be true. You've heard that phrase. You've probably received such promises. Those promises made to the first humans there in the Garden of Eden, those promises set the path on which mankind has traveled since that time. Whereas here, over 6,000 years later, we look out in this world and we witness the result of those promises. But you see, God also makes us promises. But His promises are sure. His promises will only lead to our good. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Notice what the Apostle Peter describes about God's promises. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 2. He writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue," notice verse 4, "by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do you want that promise? Sure, I do too. That's a promise we want, that God tells us. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul is even more explicit about the great promises that God gives us. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 through 18. If you've got your Bibles or your notepads or your iPhones, please turn to those scriptures. As you're going to see at the end of this sermon, it's important. And I think we heard that in the sermonette, didn't we? Yeah. Our noses need to be in the Word of God. I don't need to just be standing up here and read them to you. You need to read them yourself with your own eyes, your own mind, because you retain them so much better. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, that you and me, are the temple of the living God, as God has said, a promise, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You can't get promises greater than this. God's ultimate promise is life, eternal life in His spiritual family. Satan's promise of life leads inevitably to death, eternal death. Quoting Isaiah 64, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. We can't even imagine. But he continues. He says, they have been revealed to us, to you and I, the wonderful promises that God has given us. You see, the world doesn't know these promises. You and I know them. We believe them. How? Through God's Holy Spirit. That's what it says. That's what Paul wrote. So you and I must use God's Spirit in us to learn how to divide between the promises of the serpent, Satan the devil, and those promises of God. Satan made four promises to Eve there in the garden. And as I said, Eve and then Adam's believing those promises has led to the misery and the evil that we see in this world today. As we look at these four promises today, we begin to see that all of them sounded divine. They sounded right in the heart of Eve anyway. And they did contain elements of truth that we're going to see, elements that gave them an air of legitimacy. They could be believed. These promises, as promises often do, offered advantages that Eve apparently felt she didn't have, that she didn't possess, and undoubtedly offered her something that she desired to have. You see this same tactic used with advertisers today, don't we? They pitch their products or services as a surefire fulfillment of the needs and desires that people have, and in so doing, they entice them to buy into whatever they're offering. However, again, those supposed benefits often very rapidly turn into disappointment or even a nightmare. That's why the principle of caveat emptor, let the buyer beware, should always be remembered when we hear and read such promises. Eve didn't do that, did she? No, she didn't. She was not aware of what she was buying into. Human beings, that's you and me, we are subject to heightened expectations, emotional excitement, cravings, desires. Our senses, our emotions are always on the outlook for such sensations. Even strong emotional reactions, we feed on that. We look for that. Some even thrive living on the edge of danger and even on the edge of death. Adventurers whose desire to seek the unknown, even in the face of imminent danger, it leads them to go places where nobody else dares to go. Now, within limits and under the proper circumstances, there is real positive pleasure and fulfillment in much of what we do and even things we desire to do. They're not wrong. However, when it's taken to extremity, the backlash of these same sensations can be devastating in people's lives. You see, Satan is never satisfied to take us just to the brink of disaster. He always tries to take us over the edge. Remember, his goal from the beginning is to destroy everything that God created and called good. That includes you and me. We can never forget. His goal is to destroy us. Genesis 3, verse 1. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Here we're going to read again, and we've been here several times. We're going to read again the exchange between Satan and Eve, as Eve rightly repeats the instructions God had given to them through Adam. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did he actually say that? You get the infraction of the voice there. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Rightly put back at Satan, at the serpent. Then in verse 4, serpent comes back to her. Then the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. Come on, woman. You're not surely going to die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Bingo. Hook, line, and sinker. Notice the four promises given to Eve by the serpent. You shall not surely die, promise number one. Your eyes shall be opened, promise number two. You shall be gods, number three. And the fourth promise, you shall know good from evil. We're going to dissect these lying reasons the serpent gives Eve and to us to add weight to his eat from the tree of death proposal that he was laying out before Eve. We need to separate God's truth from the serpent's lies. Let's start back over in the book of 2 Timothy. Here in 2 Timothy, we want to always remember what the instructions that God gives us here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And he continues, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. There is a right way to divide the word of God, and a wrong way. Verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. What a description. When people wrongly use the word of God, it infects other people in a very negative way. Separate the truth from the lies. Satan says, promise number one, you shall not surely die. This first promise is a half-truth that Satan used to entice Eve. I use the term half-truth, but in reality, any truth that contains any portion of a lie is not truth at all. Any portion of a truth that contains any portion of a lie is not truth at all. Remember that. As Mark Twain once noted, a half-truth is the most cowardly of lies. Well said. You see, up until this time, neither Eve nor Adam had witnessed any death, as far as the account were given. Yet, they must have had an understanding of what death was, or God could not have used it as a powerful deterrent against their disobedience. Remember, he said, you shall die. Some would say that fear of death is the ultimate dissuasion for controlling what people do. Just look at the lengths people are willing to go to just to avoid sickness and death. Look at how people have compromised and done horrible acts under the threat of physical death. Our history is rampant with it. Even under normal circumstances, most of we humans are apprehensive, if not scared, of death. Talk to people. Talk to your relatives, your friends. Death's something they don't want to get near. They don't want to talk about. Hebrews chapter 2, back a few pages. Or forward a few pages, I must say. Hebrews chapter 2. You see, you and I, and I'm going back to the sermonette now, we don't have to live in fear of death. Period. Fear is not something we need to think about when it comes to death. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death is a bondage to people. It forces them to live and do things they shouldn't do, because they do not understand where that fear comes from. But we don't have to worry about having a fear of death. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that death is swallowed up in victory. Victory we receive through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear death. And you see, the truth is this. Adam and Eve ate. And guess what? They didn't immediately die. Ooh, God said they would. They continued to live, in fact, over 900 years. That's a long time, isn't it? You could say that they trumped death and had an extra long life. And they saw generations of children and grandchildren, great, 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 how many greats you can get in there, grandchildren. The promise of not dying became a reality for a while. But not forever. Here's the reality behind this promise of living forever. God told Adam and Eve to multiply and have dominion over the earth. Hence, they couldn't die immediately to do what God told them to do. Both these endeavors take time, which God gave them, 900 years plus. You may remember from the last sermon on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, surely die, those words that we read in Genesis 2:17 and Genesis 3:4. In biblical Hebrew, it is die, die. The surety of death is absolute. However, the double whammy of death does not refer to the death that all humans encounter at the end of their physical lives on this earth. The Bible states that death, physical death, is experienced by all humans. Reference Hebrews 9:27, if you'd like to note that. From a biblical point of view, we could call this the first death. Okay? Why? Well, you see, Genesis 3:4 pronounces the death penalty on those that insist on continuing to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Continuing to live in sin. It is a sentence for the unrepentant who refuse, after every help is extended to them, they refuse to see things God's way. This death is the second death that we find referred to multiple times in the book of Revelation. This warning of eternal death is given to mankind right at the very beginning of his existence. We find it then being the ultimate sentence pronounced at the very end of God's plan for humanity. Absolutely amazing. It is only after the defiant who have chosen of their own free will to follow their way, which is opposed to God's way, that this happens. In other words, they continue to eat of the tree of their own knowledge of good and evil. God has helped them in every way possible to understand their wrongdoing, but all to no avail. They've unequivocally made their own decision to refuse God and continue in their own ways. The justice for such behavior then is the second death. Let me give you a few quick scriptures in the book of Revelation that talk about this second death. This isn't an exhaustive study, so I'll just give you these and read them to you. Revelation 2:11. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Very familiar scriptures to all of us. Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Revelation 21, 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see, God's family cannot include rebellious members. It will not include them. The Word of God doesn't give us all the details in the book of Genesis. That's why we have to study. We have to divide God's Word rightly. You see, all humans will experience the first death. But sadly, there will be some experience a second death, which is eternal death. And as we've been trying to make clear, the two trees of life and death and the tree of life, or the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of life and death, or good and evil, represent the whole story of how God will save all of mankind. God wants all to come to salvation. We know that scripture. It's only after all opportunities are exhausted to aid humans in the realization of the folly of eating from the tree of good and evil that the second death will occur. It won't occur before then. God's going to give every human being that's ever lived and ever will live full opportunity to repent. The Genesis passage of the two trees reveals the two ultimate destinations for all human beings: eternal life or eternal death. Each human has and will have the free choice to decide and to adopt the proper nature, either God's or human nature, to follow the pathway to one of these two destinations. You see, the analogy of the two trees, wrap up the entire gospel message that God's church is taking to this world. From Genesis to Revelation, the gospel message is there. You see, God tells the truth. The serpent twists that truth into a lie. God's promise will be the reality for all eternity. What does man promise us? Well, man's science promises life through transhumanism. That's this theory that the human race can evolve beyond its current physical and mental limitations, especially by means of science and technology. And then we're promised life through reincarnation. Artificial intelligence. You see, religion promises life, but it promises life through going to heaven, or like I say, reincarnation. Essentially, they're saying death is a simple step to another life, somewhere else. What does our philosophers offer us? They tell us that this is the only life we have. There's nothing after this. You live, you die, that's it. Kaput. But you see, right understanding of the Word of God tells us the truth about life and the truth about death. And it tells us that God's promises are sure. We have to divide the truth from the lies. That's what we have to do. Satan's second promise. Your eyes shall be opened. After they ate of the tree, then their eyes will be opened. Again, this is true on the surface, but the results are bitter, as we're going to see. The serpent entices us with the promise that by eating of the forbidden tree, we're going to have advantages that we wouldn't have if we didn't eat. You see, Eve was encouraged to go ahead, eat. And so was her husband Adam. And they ate. Adam and Eve's eyes were opened. What did they see? They saw they were naked. They saw how sewing together fig leaves would solve their problem. Good old human, I can fix the problem. That's what they thought. But fig leaves wither, don't they? They get brittle. They crumble rather quickly. Just like some promises, just like many solutions. It's like drinking too much alcohol or taking drugs to get high and forget something, only to find when you wake up in the morning, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed except how badly you feel. Satan's promise was false because Adam and Eve's eyes were already open. They had been instructed by their Creator in the way to live. But the serpent wanted them to believe their eyes were really shut. You know, it's kind of like people that love to spread rumors. Rumor mongers, they call them. They want to open your eyes to what they consider to be the truth. And in so doing, they can poison your mind with these so-called facts. They want you to think that somehow they know more than those who have the real knowledge and insight into whatever it is. And now, because they're going to share that information with you, well, you can be one up on everybody else because you can have right knowledge. It's a trap so many of us fall into time and time again. You see, only God and those following His ways are the ones who have open eyes, real open eyes, who can be used by God to open the eyes of others. God told the Apostle Paul that He would send him to open the eyes of the Gentiles and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin. That's found in Acts 26, verse 18. God had opened Adam and Eve's eyes to that light, the spiritual light of God's glory. But Satan wanted their eyes closed to that light. And he has closed the eyes of this world ever since. But Satan, he does open eyes. That's true. But the bittersweet result is that although he would have you believe you know and you possess certain knowledge or advantages, the reality is that he has done precisely the opposite. He has turned you from light to dark. Worse yet, from darkness into pitch black night. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Satan promises, looks like he did Adam and Eve, to open our eyes. But in reality, he closes eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those that God's not choosing to call at this time, whose minds the God of this age, who is who? Satan the devil, has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God opens eyes. Satan closes eyes. You know, we could read about Adam and Eve's situation in the Garden of Eden, and we could judge them pretty harshly, couldn't we? They should have known better. God had told them everything they needed to know. They should have made the right decision. They knew God was their creator. He spent time with them. He instructed them. He opened their eyes concerning the two trees. Sadly, the promises of Satan were just too tempting. They were too desirable. Remember what was said of Eve's reaction to the temptation? And I ask you to remember this, I think, in the very first sermon we gave. Write it down. See if you remember it. Sure you do. She saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was a tree desirable to make one wise. Satan's MO doesn't change, as we're going to see. The serpent's jaded truth, in essence, lies, is an enticement that ends up in disaster. Learn to divide the truth from the lies. Satan's third promise, you shall be gods. Again, there's a tread of truth in this statement, because God made humans, beginning with Adam and Eve, in His, God's image, in His likeness. So Satan promises, how should we say, an upgrade in that image. That's what he did, an upgrade. They're going to be more than what they are now. He said, in essence, you'll be even more like gods. You'll be better than what God's made you. You see, God gave them world governance. Remember, He told them to subdue and have dominion over the creation? He also gave them the proper marital relationship between man and woman. Interesting scripture that jumped out at me in preparing this. In Genesis 2. Genesis 2. Verse 24. Notice what God says about the first man and first woman, and about all men and women. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Wonderful description of what marriage is. But notice verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. How perfect was this relationship that God had given Adam and Eve? It was perfect. Nothing in that marriage could be found to be of shame in any way. This verse describes the purity, to me, of that first marriage. These were God-given functions that were given for Adam and Eve. and they were given for all following generations of human beings. Haven't done so well, have we? But what was Satan's strategy in this promise? He made the offer sound fabulous. This verse has a difficult-to-render translation. How many of you have the King James Version? A number of you do have. It reads this way. For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods. The word gods in this verse is identical to the Hebrew word God, Elohim, that's used at the beginning of this verse. See, the serpent promises them to become as God with a capital G. Most other Bible translations translate it in this way. Satan was offering Adam and Eve a rapid, unmerited promotion into the very top positions. He was one-upping God, if you want to put it that way. But his promise was false. Remember, this is what Satan's, Lucifer's, downfall was because of his oversized ego. He wanted God's throne. He wanted to be God. In his very first contact with humankind, what does he do? He pawns off his desires onto Adam and Eve, whom he intends to make his proteges, his representatives on the earth. What was Satan appealing to in this temptation of Adam and Eve? He was using what the world has to offer. That's listed in 1 John 2, verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what he was offering. These were temptations. Eve and then Adam were unable to resist. The very temptations, again, his MO doesn't change. The very temptation Satan attempted to entice Christ with in Luke chapter 4. We won't turn there because you're familiar with him. But how did that happen? Well, with Eve, Satan showed her the tree was good for food. Lust of the flesh. True? True. With Christ, Satan wanted Christ to command this stone to become food. Christ had been fasting for 40 days. I think he was hungry. So he tempted him with lust of the flesh. Eve saw the tree was pleasant to the eyes. She saw something with her eyes that she wanted. Lust of the eyes. With Christ, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the earth that could be his if he fell down and worshiped Satan. Look at all this that can be yours if you worship me. Lust of the eyes. Eve saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Wisdom is a thing that this world likes and wants, isn't it? It's pride of life, wanting to be wise. Satan commanded Christ to throw yourself down from here and the angels will bear you up that you will not dash your foot against the stone. In other words, you will not lose your life. That's what he was telling Christ. He was appealing to the pride of life. Adam and Eve yielded to Satan's promises, therefore bringing humankind all under this penalty of sin and death. Christ resisted, resulting in justification and life. Learn to divide the truth from the lies. Satan's fourth promise. How are we doing on time? Oh, got another hour. Satan's fourth promise made to Eve there in the garden. You shall know good and evil. Now, we talked a lot about that promise the last sermon, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it today. When we look at mankind's history since the garden, it's doubtful there's a whole lot of truth in that statement or in that promise. You see, humans being God's unique creation, we have this desire, this ability to learn, to know. We want to know why. We want to know how. We want to know where, and what, and when. When it comes to a way of life, you see, we humans want to establish the rules, the customs, the traditions, and dare I say, the laws that we want to abide by. And man has done that. We could say that this promise to know good and evil has to do directly with ethics. Ethics. What are ethics? Ethics can be defined as moral principles that govern a person's behavior or the conducting of an activity. They can be broken down into two simple groups, good and evil, just as there were two trees in the garden. The tree of life represents God's ethics that lead to life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents humankind's rules, their customs, their traditions, their laws that lead inevitably to death that we discussed last time. This is a tough lesson for us human beings to learn. Mankind is still in the process of learning that lesson, and we won't be there until Christ returns. But if there's one thing that's enticing to man, probably to every one of us, it is having total mastery over one's destination. Good? Yeah, boy, wouldn't that be great? Of you determining what is good and what is evil. Is that what man wants to do? Don't tell me what's good. How many times have you heard people say, are you saying I'm sinning because I'm living in a homosexual relationship with somebody? No, God is. Satan played on this characteristic of the human need to know for one's self. He told Adam and Eve, decide for yourself whatever you want to do. You'll no longer be under or subject to any higher power. The serpent plays on the desire to be one's own boss, totally independent with decision-making power in your hands to decide your path and what you want to do in life. I'm not talking about your professional life here. I think you understand that. This is about how one leads their life with regard to God and their neighbor. It reflects one's inner character, what you are on the inside. Once again, this is what Lucifer desired that led to his rebellion against his own creator. He wanted to be the boss. He desired to liberate himself from his creator, to set up his own rules, deciding for himself what was good and what was evil. That desire he instilled in the heart and mind of mankind beginning right there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Learn to divide the truth from the lies. Four promises made in the garden that humanly sounded so good, so right, so enticing. You can be as good as your Creator, who, by the way, has withheld a lot of critical information from you. Information which I, the serpent, in my love for you, I'm going to share with you. I'm going to reveal this to you, so you can really be all you can be. Who uses that motto?
Army.
Army. There you go. Thank you. You can be all you can be. What a sales pitch. These promises appeared to the woman to be convincing. Yeah. She took a second look at the tree, and she began to reason from the perspective of the serpent's point of view. Satan's opinions and urging sounded believable, sounded persuasive, sounded even compelling. The tree looked as majestic as any of the other trees. The fruit looked both appetizing and nourishing. And she went so far as to even conclude that it would give her wisdom. Maybe give her an extra esoteric comprehension of things that she didn't now understand. That she had in her mind these questions. In essence, Satan told her, "Woman, you're going to have the wisdom of God if you eat of this tree. Trust me." Heard that before. Four very convincing promises. Promises that sounded so true, but that truth, what truth was in them, was concealing the darkness of lies and deception. So we ask the question. Oh, I'm supposed to ask the question. We ask the question, how are we to know the truth from Satan's lies? How are we going to know? We do that by following the example of Jesus Christ that we talked about in Luke 4, when Satan confronted him with his lying promises. Christ used God's word, the scriptures, which all of you have right there in your laps or on your tablets or on your iPhones. We have God's word. It is God's word, through God's word, that we dispel the promises of Satan as nothing but lies that lead to eternal death. John 17, verse 17. As we begin wrapping this up. John 17. Here was part of the Christ prayer that he made for his disciples. A prayer that he made not only for them at that time, but a prayer for you and I also. John 17 and verse 17. He tells the Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Period. God's word is truth. Truth. Real truth. Not tainted with some kind of lie or deception. Is found in the Word of God. The Word of God that contains the promises of God. John chapter 8. Back a few pages to chapter 8 of John. What does Satan offer us? John 8, down into verse 44. John 8, 44. Christ is talking to the Pharisees, I believe, here. Said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth." There's no truth in Satan. When he speaks a lie, He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar. Not only is he a liar, he's the father of lying. That's why God hates lying. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Every one of us sitting here are of God. We hear God's voice. We read God's promises, His truth, in our own Bibles. If you want to learn to divide the truth from the lies, if you want to ensure you don't fall prey to the wiles of Satan, the deception he uses time and time again against the people of God, then we better be studying and coming to know the Word of God. It's our defense against the deception. Our defense against the subtle lies that are couched in promises of Satan the devil. Remember what we read in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's up to each one of us to study, to look into God's word. The truth is there. And with God's help, we can dig it out. He won't do it for us. No, He won't. We have to roll up our sleeves and rightly divide His word. That's what He tells us to be doing. Always remembering, Satan is our adversary, and he seeks nothing less than to destroy us through his lying promises. Learn to divide the truth of God's promises from the lies of Satan's promises. Our eternal life depends on